We're going to be in Acts chapter 12. And yes, I did title this sermon after the Steve McQueen movie. It was one of my favorite movies growing up, so I just had to do it. If you were to do some searching online for what people think are the most powerful nations throughout history, you'd get like the ancient Roman Empire being one of them. You'd have the Song Dynasty in China being one of them. The British Empire, the Mongols. You've got different kinds of answers to a question like that. But what's interesting is when you research that kind of thing, people will talk in terms of hundreds of years ago when they were that powerful. They may have been the most powerful nation ever. And the interesting observation that I have just from that, or the thing that I think about with that, is that those nations were powerful a long time ago, but they're not powerful today like they used to be. Christians are part of a kingdom that's been growing and expanding for over 2,000 years now. And over enough time, Christianity has basically toppled over the other nations, as Daniel 2 would say, in the sense that we continue to grow while other nations decline. In Acts chapter 12, what we see going on here is even in the midst of severe opposition to Christianity, it's still growing. In fact, look at Acts chapter 12 and look at verse 24. One of the concluding verses of this chapter simply says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Throughout the book of Acts, there's several statements that show that the church continued to grow. It continued to experience that kind of success. Now, that verse will be very much more appreciated as we go through the whole chapter because of the kind of opposition that they experience. Let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's not really that long of a chapter. So let's go ahead and start in Acts chapter 12 in verse 1. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door at the gateway, one of a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It's his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought them out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. I think when we look at a chapter like this, one of the things that we have to see is that this is a transitional chapter in the book of Acts. The book of Acts can be divided into the first 12 chapters and then 13 to 28, but this chapter really marks the division in the book or helps us transition into the other section. This chapter, for example, is one of the last chapters where Jerusalem is the prominent city in the chapter. We're going to read about Jerusalem in chapter 15. We're going to read about Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22 when Paul gets arrested. But one of the themes of Acts is that the Jews used to think that the place you get blessed at was the temple. And the gospel's leaving the temple, it's leaving Jerusalem, and it's spreading all over the place, so the blessings of God can be found all over the place now, and it's not confined to the temple anymore. So that Jerusalem becomes less prominent. Something else that becomes less prominent, or someone else, is Peter. The Apostle Peter, in verse 17, says, "Then he departed and went to another place." Beyond this chapter, Peter's only mentioned one other time in the book of Acts. So he's been the prominent apostle for the first 12 chapters, which gives way for Paul, who in 13 to 28 is going to be emphasized in all of his traveling. In fact, skip down to verse 25. Look at the last verse of this chapter. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." You remember at the end of chapter 11, where Barnabas and Paul went to Jerusalem to bring money to the needy Christians. We read about them again returning from that trip. And this is going to bleed over into chapter 13, where those three men mentioned in verse 25 will all go on a missionary journey together. So it's important to see that this is a transitional chapter. One of the things that you may have wondered as we went through this is, who is Herod? Herod is mentioned several times in this text. And the Herod family can be one of those ones that's kind of hard to pin down because there's so many of them and they're all kind of named the same thing. The Herod that's talked about here is Herod Agrippa I, and he was born in 10 BC, and he was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was Herod the Great was the one who in Matthew chapter 2 killed all of the 2-year-olds and under. He was also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. Just the thing to say about all of that is that the Herod dynasty was very much hated by most of the Jews. It was a very ungodly kind of dynasty. And so because the Jews hated these people, you can see in verse 3 why Herod would make such a big deal about wanting to please the Jews. He's going to do anything he can to be on their good side, which is why he's going to have Peter arrested in this text. So they didn't always have the best of relationships. Something else that you see going on throughout this whole section is angels. I'm just going to put this verse up first. A lot of people have questions about angels, but this is probably one of the clearest passages in the Bible dealing with angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" You want to know what the role of angels are biblically? It's to serve you guys. It's to serve us who are going to inherit salvation. There's two times in this story, in this chapter, where you read about angels doing something. In verse 7, an angel strikes Peter to wake him up. And then in verse 23, another angel strikes Herod, not to wake him up, but to kill him. So you've got like this ninja angel in the chapter. Maybe it's the same one, maybe it's not. But on the first case, the angel strikes Peter to get him delivered. And then the second time, it's striking Herod. Both times, the angels in one way or another are serving the Christians. Now, I don't know exactly how angels operate today. I don't expect that there's going to be physical manifestations of them. But it's one of the mysterious things about Christianity, how they work. But we just know that they exist and that they do whatever they do. Which brings us into another introductory point just from this section, are the mysteries of the Christian life. Have you ever read this chapter and just been puzzled by a few things that happen in it? For example, you've got in this same chapter, you have James being executed, but Peter is released. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, Obviously, if Peter could be rescued the way that he was, James could have been rescued too. So why does God allow James to be executed, but then Peter to be released? That's an interesting question. Here's another interesting question from this chapter. It seems like Peter has an easier time escaping prison than he does entering the prayer meeting. I wonder if that's the first time anything like that's ever happened. Probably the only time in history where it was easier to get out of prison than it was to get into a prayer meeting. Now, there's some times where people have all these kinds of deep questions that we're not given the answer to. And a chapter like this for people like that gets very frustrating because we don't give the answer to either of those things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law." There are some things we don't get the answer to, but God has revealed to us the things that we need to know so that we can obey what He's commanded us to do. So I want you to try to imagine then what happens in this scene. In verse 1, you've got King Herod, the king of the Jews, and it says that he lays violent hands on those belonging to the church, including James. What are violent hands? The idea is that Herod is sending people out to violently grab people, to drag them off to be executed, and James is one of the people that that happens to. And you imagine that as James gets executed with the sword, he's the first apostle to die. By the way, his brother is John. He's the last apostle to die. So you got the first and the last with the two brothers. But can you imagine the kind of pain that John would have experienced the rest of his life, knowing that his brother had passed away like that? It's interesting that when you read the death of James, he's not replaced like Judas was replaced. Judas was replaced in Acts chapter 1 because he defected from being an apostle, so they have to fill that role. But this apostle's not replaced because he successfully was an apostle and did his mission, so there's no need to replace him in that case. But after James gets executed with the sword, all of the Jews get really excited about that, and they're just cheering on King Herod for what he did. So in verse 3, it's like King Herod is like a kid in a candy shop. He sees that all the Jews are excited about what he had just done, so he decides to arrest Peter, but it's on the day of unleavened bread, which means it's during the time of Passover. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible who was arrested during the days of unleavened bread? It was Jesus. And the law commanded that you couldn't, or at least Jewish tradition commanded that you couldn't kill somebody during that time period. So the king has to wait in order to kill him. But it's interesting to note that the Jews are all excited about what is going to happen to Peter. Do you remember earlier in Acts 2:47 that the Christian movement had favor with all the people? Initially in Acts 2 and in Acts 5, the community would look at the Christians and they'd think, these are really good people. Now the Jewish community in Jerusalem has turned and they're excited to see the arrest and the execution of some of these people. In verses 4 and 5 though, when you see Peter in prison, look at how much he's guarded. He's got four squads of people. Do you know how many people are in a squad? Four people. Four times four is 16. He's got 16 people that are guarding him, and he's got soldiers chained on either side of him. Can you imagine why Herod has such strict regulations and so many people that are guarding him? Does Peter have a reputation of getting out of prison because of ninja angels in the past? The same thing happened in Acts chapter 5, so you can imagine that because of that reputation, he wants to really guard him. And sure enough, that same night, notice in verse 6, the night before Peter's going to be executed. Verse 6 says Peter was sleeping. Here's just a question for you. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, would you be able to sleep tonight? I don't know how Peter's able to do that. Evidently, God's given him so much comfort so that, like we talked about this morning, he doesn't fear the storms anymore. If he's going to die, he's going to die and he's going to be with God. But he's sleeping that night, and you can imagine that this angel comes in and he strikes Peter, and the room is just completely illuminated and the chains fall off. And Peter's trying to figure out everything that's happening, and he's really disoriented, obviously, in this text. Have you ever had a dream before that was so vivid that when you woke up, you either wished that it was true or you wished that it wasn't true, and you had to get your bearings to see what was actually happening? That's kind of how I picture Peter in this moment, except everything that's happening is real. So Peter and the angel pass by the two guards, And they come to this iron gate that goes into the city. How strong is iron? It's pretty strong. But they come up to this gate and it just opens automatically, like when you walk into Target or something like that and the doors just automatically open. The doors open, he comes out to the street, and the angel leaves him, and Peter finally realizes what's happening. That none of this has been a dream. By the way, it's interesting in the New Testament, there's a lot of people that think that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was really just all the apostles hallucinating. When the apostles think they might be hallucinating, the Bible tells us that. And then Peter actually comes to and he realizes that all of this kind of thing has actually been happening. So Peter immediately goes towards the house of Mary. And we read about John Mark for the first time in the New Testament, or at least in the book of Acts. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. We read about that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. So Peter goes to this house. Mary has a house in this area, which means that she's got to be pretty wealthy. In fact, the house is so big that many people can be gathered together to pray. And as Luke records this, it's kind of humorous trying to imagine Peter getting into this prayer meeting. He goes up to the door, and you can imagine him knocking, and this little servant girl named Rhoda hears Peter's voice. And she thinks, oh, it's Peter, he's here. So she runs and tells everybody, as they're praying it seems, that Peter's actually been released from prison. You're just making that up, little girl. No, really, he's there, and she didn't even open up the door for him. And Peter just keeps knocking and keeps knocking, and eventually everybody comes to the door, and you can imagine how much everybody would have been screaming and shouting. So Peter, in verse 17, has to motion to them with his hand, everybody quiet, quiet. Like, my life is in danger right now because Herod wanted to kill me. So everybody be quiet. And he tells the group how great of prayer warriors they were. That's not what he tells them. In verse 17, he tells them how the Lord had delivered them. He gives credit to God for everything that just happened to them. But notice in verse 17 that after he tells them everything, he says, go tell James and the brothers what happened. I thought James was just killed. This would be James, the Lord's brother. And at this point in the book of Acts, James, the Lord's brother, has obviously become somebody that's very important in the early church. So you can imagine him telling all of that. And in verse 17, he departs to another place. And that, again, that's one of the last times we read about Peter in the book of Acts. But as Luke records this, he kind of pans back over to the guards. Remember the sentries that were supposed to watch Peter and make sure he didn't get out? Can you imagine them waking up that morning? And they're all searching for Peter. Even the guards that were chained to him have no idea where he went. And you can imagine all the arguing that would have happened. Herod catches wind. I like to imagine that Herod would have gone to the prison himself and just looked around and gone, really, guys? Where is he? And he has the sentries executed. I think there's an interesting lesson just in that. Did you know that sometimes when you're following God, other people might have to suffer sometimes for that? Sometimes we can feel guilty for that. Sometimes you can have people that take God seriously, and because of that, they have to spend less time with their biological family, and the family has to suffer that a little bit, and sometimes it's because you just have to be devoted to God. They'll start to get hurt in those ways. Do you think Peter should have felt guilty that he was responsible for these sentries getting killed? I imagine that may have weighed on him a little bit, but that's ultimately not something he's guilty for. But after that happened, can you imagine that Herod's ego would have been hurt a little bit? That he had all of these soldiers and all of the Jews were excited to see Peter get killed. And so that would hurt him a little bit. And fortunately for him, there's this time where Tyre and Sidon, two nations that depended on Israel for... Herod's angry with these people. So they try to reason with Herod's sidekick, or the guy that was like one of his main servants. Can we please get an opportunity to talk with him so we can keep getting our handouts? And they allow them to all come and talk to him. And as Herod gets up in front of this crowd, they say things that would help the wounded ego, where they say the voice of a man and not of a god. And Herod just listens to all of that and he accepts the praise. And he doesn't decline it. And he's willing to be talked of in that way. And as soon as he doesn't give God the glory, he's struck down and worms eat him. Now, the first time I ever read this story, I thought that he literally just fell flat and then boom, a bunch of worms just suddenly popped out of the ground and started like chewing his eyeballs out and things like that. That's not quite what's happening here. Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded this event, and he had internal intestinal worms, like a tapeworm. And he fell over, and then he was in the sick bed for 5 days, and eventually he died, which is kind of just kind of icky to think about. But they were internal worms. Now, one of the things that I think is fun whenever I'm studying different scenes in the Bible is to see how it parallels other sections of Scripture. In this story, you've got Peter wanting James, the Lord's brother, to know about this event specifically. And it's interesting that in the book of James, James picks up on some of the themes that are seen in this very chapter. So I want to take the applications from this sermon just based on verses from the book of James. So here's the first one. God opposes the proud. We see that in James chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is quoting from Proverbs when he says this. But here you have Herod standing up as a prime example of this. And isn't it just amazing? There's a lot of people today that think, if I could see a miracle, if I could have seen the feeding of the 5,000, if I could see like the pulpit in front of me get levitated, or if I could see some kind of miraculous thing in the sky, then I would certainly believe, but until then, I just can't do that. Here's Herod, who knew how well securely locked up Peter was, and even in the midst of knowing that he escaped and knowing that God had to be behind that, he still is going to persecute God's people, and he's still going to be against all of that. He doesn't repent. Do you want to know what the essence of pride is? The essence of pride means that I can see what a higher authority says, but I really think I'm better than that, and I don't have to submit myself to that. And because of that, I think I know a better way and that I should be venerated even above God, and I'm really the one who's worked hard to receive everything that I have. Do you know what God does with the prideful? The Bible says that He opposes them. That you become an enemy of God if you oppose Him. Now, if you become like an enemy of a dog, He might bite you and you might need some stitches. That's about the worst that's going to happen. If you become an enemy of God, what can He do to you? And we've seen this probably in our own lives. We've seen this in other people's lives where somebody just keeps casting off what God says because they think that they're weightier and more glorious and they don't want to have to submit to God. And because of that, they start making decisions that they ought not make. And their heart gets broken and they hurt other people's lives and they're destructive to other people. And eventually you want them to just kind of figure it out, but sometimes they never do. You know what's interesting in this story to me? Is that when Herod was standing before this crowd, in verse 21, it says that he put on his royal robes. Josephus records for us that it was very, like, very expensive kind of attire. Herod looked great from the outside, but what did he have on the inside? A bunch of worms. You might look really great from the outside. You might look like you've got everything together, but you might be decaying on the inside from a bunch of worms that are killing you. God opposes the proud, and it might start in this life, but it definitely will be in the next life. That's the first lesson from this story. The second one is this, though. The prayer of the righteous person has great power. And again, this is just directly quoted from James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, this is obviously talking about confession of sins. And now if I confess to you the sins that I'm struggling with and you pray for me, then that can help me overcome the sin. There's a wider application to this, though, too. It's interesting when you have the power of the King Herod up against these praying, lowly Christians. Which one's more powerful? This king that's got all of these soldiers at his disposal versus these lowly, despised Christians that are just in a circle praying together. What's more powerful? This last week, these last couple weeks, I read a book by somebody named Sebastian Unger, and he was a war veteran in Iraq. And he wrote about how in times of calamity, societies have always had some kind of benefit that comes from war, not from the killing itself. But there's some kind of a good thing about war that people experience, because finally people really feel like they're needed. When they're in battle and they're helping other people and they're fighting, they feel like they actually have a role and they've got a place where they actually have meaning. And then when a lot of those soldiers come back, they don't feel like they're as useful, so they suffer with depression sometimes. What's interesting in this story is you've got opposition to the Christians, and it's causing them to bind together to realize that they need to be together and pray. How often do we realize that we're at war? How often do we in this church feel like we've got something to do with this battle that we're in? I think sometimes we don't go into God in prayer until something really bad happens, and sometimes that's because we don't realize how serious every day is. But when we pray together, it's showing that we all understand that there's a spiritual battle taking place where we've all got a part to play in it. We every day have something to do together as a local church. And you've got the Christians binding together. But notice James 1:6. I don't know if you've ever read this story in connection with James 1:6. But James 1:6 says regarding prayer, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Have you ever read that section and gone, "Well, you know what? I better do the name it and claim it kind of prayer," where before I even pray, I just got to believe that it's absolutely going to happen. And if I don't believe it's going to happen, then it's not really prayer and faith. Isn't it interesting in this story that when the prayer gets answered, the prayer meeting people are like saying that Rhoda's out of her mind? So does that mean that they were all praying with doubt and that God wasn't really going to answer their prayer? Well, he actually answers their prayer here. So how do you reconcile the two passages? When James writes about people who pray in doubt, it's the idea that they'll pray to God and kind of hope that he pans out for them, but in the meantime, they're going to follow worldly wisdom and philosophies and hope that that might work for them too. In other words, they've got one foot here and one foot there. But have you ever had a time before where you prayed and you weren't sure how God was going to answer it? But he ends up answering it, and you were shocked to see how it happened. I'm comforted that I've had experiences like that, and that's exactly what happens with this people. And it doesn't mean that you're praying in doubt. You're just saying, "Lord, your will be done. I don't know if you'll answer it or not. But if you do, I'll be amazed that you do." Look again in verse 5. These Christians were praying in earnest prayer. To pray earnestly in the Greek, the word actually means to stretch out the hands, and it was an athletic term used for people that would run like marathons and they would get engaged in strenuous activity. Here's a question for us to think about, and this is really like a personal one just for us to answer to ourselves. When was the last time you prayed strenuously? When was the last time that you got down on your knees and you even like got emotional in your prayer before God? Keep in mind that this scene is happening corporately. When was the last time you got together with other Christians and prayed strenuously? This is a challenging thing. And the Christians did this when they realized that serious things were at stake. And again, every single day there are serious things at stake. In the book of Acts, there are three jailbreak stories. The first one was in Acts chapter 5, this one's in Acts chapter 12, the last one's in Acts 16 with Peter, when he's in prison with Silas. Three jailbreak stories. Why do we have three jailbreak stories in the book of Acts? Isaiah 61 talks about this Messiah, or this anointed one that would come, and he would open up the prison for those that are in darkness, and he'd open up the prison for those who were enslaved. I think one of the reasons that you've got jailbreak stories like this, and it's ironic, by the way, that the man who's preaching about the freedom we can have in Christ gets locked up in this scene. But the Word of God is not locked up. One of the things that we can pray for is that we get our prison doors opened up. Are there sins that you're enslaved to, that you plan your schedule around? Are there sins that every time you're in a certain situation, maybe it's envy or jealousy, maybe it's gossip, whatever it might be, that you just feel like you're just compelled to do? Stories like this show you that when you rely on God and pray to Him, He can break open the prison doors. Look at verse 24 again. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. If we're Christians, we're part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed, no matter what kings, no matter what governors, no matter what other nations ever do. We're part of a kingdom that will never be shaken. And we have a kind of power that God has given us that allows us to overcome all of these kinds of enslaving things. If you're here tonight and you've been enslaved and you need the prison doors opened, through prayer, that's something that can happen. But we have to humble ourselves and not be like King Herod in that way. If there's anything that we can do for you tonight, this is an opportunity to receive the help of God while we stand and while we sing.